All around us, there are religious people. That's true in any age. There are those who are totally committed to the cause of Christ, who live their lives in faith every day, at home, at work, at school, and at play. They proclaim, sometimes boldly, sometimes quietly, by what they do and what they say, that they belong to Christ and that He abides in their hearts. But religion can mean many things to many people. To some, it's a collection of half-truths or, at best, a code of moral conduct that does a decent job of holding together our country or the generations alive today. To others, it's only a matter of doing what's advantageous, an opportunity to achieve their own selfish aims, whatever we're talking about, respectability, position, recognition, power, or even wealth. Tonight, we're going to meet just such a selfish man. He was very religious. He came from a deeply religious family. But because his religion was distorted, he helped to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. Come along as we turn back the pages of history and interview this man. Perhaps by speaking to him, we can gain some insight into our own religious convictions. So, sir, would you please begin by introducing yourself?
I am Caiaphas, the high priest, head of the Jewish church. Mine was the highest and holiest office in the Jewish nation.
And what was your religious background and training?
As a child, I was raised in the best traditions of the day. While much of our religion has become hollow, meaning that it was all form and no substance, and no more than a series of selfish ambitions, we still brought up our children with an emphasis on religious training. For a time, I was generally interested in religion, but when I entered the priesthood and made it my life's work, I was very unspiritual. At the time, I don't think I would have admitted how faithless I really was, because to be a hypocrite, you have to at least play the part of sincerity.
I would think that a person who held the office of a high priest would be a man of outstanding character. The responsibility of the office should have made you better. So why was a man like you so interested in the office of high priest? If you really were faithless, why did you want to be the head of the church and represent your nation of God, before God?
I suppose I did it because of what I could get out of it. I rejected the law of God, which says, "You shall love your neighbor," and lived instead according to the old law of love and serve yourself. The office of high priest, it brought me power, much power. It was a position in which political intrigue flourished like weeds in the fence corner, where everyone sees them, but no one disturbs them. I called in favors and slipped bribes and practiced blackmail, just like some of your worst politicians. I was the most influential man of my people.
Is it true that the priests were responsible for the money-making schemes being carried on in the temple?
Schemes?
Yeah.
Perhaps you're referring to the necessary business transactions that went on. Quite an arrangement. Everything necessary for celebrating the Passover would be bought from us. And it was a paying proposition, too. At Passover, hundreds and hundreds of people would come to Jerusalem from far away to offer the required sacrifices in the temple. They all had to pay the temple tax in our currency. And of course, there was a slight fee for exchanging their money. We also had complete control over the sale of sheep and cattle and doves needed for those sacrifices. And we set our own prices because the people had nowhere else to go. Oh, those were the days.
Oh, I'm sure. Didn't the people object to this?
Well, sure, but they never did anything about it. These people were real pushovers. Some of them came only out of a sense of obligation. For them, it was a formality. Others were still looking for the Messiah. Oh, they grumbled once in a while about it, but we never really had any trouble. That is, until this Jesus appeared on the scene. Everything went pretty smoothly until he showed up.
So, Jesus posed a threat to your security?
From the first time I heard about him, you know what he was doing and what he was teaching? I knew that there was going to be trouble. He was always talking about religion being a matter of love. At one time, he even went so far as to sum it all up of God's laws in two simple rules. Something about loving God above all and loving others as yourselves. Why, our scribes had come up over 100 laws just dealing with keeping the Sabbath. 100 laws just about the Sabbath. You can imagine what would happen to our system of rules and laws and sacrifices if our religion was allowed to be so simple in such a personal matter. Where would that leave us? Yes, red flags started going up as soon as this Nazarene came on the scene.
Huh. But it was 3 years later that you finally got Jesus out of the way. If he was such a great threat to you and your temple set up, why didn't you take action sooner?
I was no fool. It wasn't that simple. I had to think about the people. Jesus was really popular with common people especially.
So what you're saying is that as you vied for the people's attention in religious matter, you found yourself too often coming in second to Jesus. Christ was so good that you were being made to look bad. His love for all people only accentuated your contempt for those who weren't part of your in-group.
Yes, I suppose you're right. He made us look bad. We tried setting traps for him, but he always turned the accusations around so that the finger was pointing back at us. What an experience. It was terrible.
Oh, I can imagine.
It became increasingly clear that we weren't going to be able to live with him in the same temple, much less the same country.
So, what made you finally decide to take the risks involved with getting rid of Jesus?
I suppose it was that report that came out just before the Passover. All along, stories were going around about all sorts of magic and miracles he was supposed to be pulling off. He touched the eyes of a blind man and the guy could see again. A cripple who'd never walked in his life was lifted to his feet by Jesus and was sent off under his own power. And now rumor had it that he had even raised a dead man, a fellow by the name of Lazarus.
So, Caiaphas, did you believe those stories?
Not at first. To my way of thinking, supernatural stuff like that was sheer nonsense. But the people believed him. That's the point. Some talked about him as the Messiah. A few even dared to call him the Son of God. That's when we decided we had to act.
So what did you do?
I called a meeting of the Sanhedrin to see if something could be done.
Let me interpret for a moment. Let me interrupt for a moment, Caiaphas. The Sanhedrin. Would you mind explaining what the Sanhedrin was?
Sure. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Council of the Jewish nation, very much like the Supreme Court in your day. It was composed of 70 members and had control of religious as well as civil matters. It was the final authority.
Thank you. You were explaining what happened at the special meeting.
Well, for a while, nothing happened. They kept restating the problem over and over, wondering, oh, what shall we do? Without coming up with any solutions. Well, I didn't call the meeting just to rehash old news. Mm-hmm. So I got up and said, don't you know anything? Can't you see that the time for waiting has passed? These people don't know what they're doing. The only answer is that one man should die for the people so that the whole nation won't have to perish.
So that's sort of ironical, isn't it, Caiaphas? The thought that you would be sincerely concerned about the welfare of the people?
It didn't make any difference to me. All that mattered to me was my situation. I knew that we couldn't live in harmony while Jesus was still around, so he had to die.
Do you realize, Caiaphas, that your words were true in a much different sense than you intended? That, according to the scriptures, which I'm sure you've studied, it was necessary for one man to die for all people, if God's purposes were going to come about.
Little did I know it then. All we knew was that if the people came to believe in Jesus as God's son, they might try to make him king. And if that happened, the Romans would come in and take complete charge. They might not even need a Jewish high priest or a Sanhedrin anymore. It was expedient that he be gotten out of the way. Leave it to me to find the expedient way, after all.
Leave it to
I
you.
I knew from experience. Otherwise, I had never gotten to be high priest. When I took over, the position of high priest was a political football. You held this office not by the choice of the people, but by knowing how to work under the table with the Roman authorities.
So, what decision did the Sanhedrin make that night?
It was decided that he had to be put to death. In order to avoid getting the people riled up, we'd wait until after the Passover, or so we'd hoped. We had no idea that our plans would end up being shaped by the offer of Judas, one of Jesus' closest followers, to betray him. We thought, if one of his own disciples isn't afraid to oppose him, why should we hesitate any longer? Judas didn't think it would be difficult to take him. We closed the deal with him. 30 pieces of silver was the agreed amount. And then there was no turning back.
We remember very well how you sent your men out with Judas during the night to take Jesus as your prisoner. We also remember how he was brought to your palace.
But did you ever stop to think that we weren't ready for him? We'd passed sentence weeks earlier saying that he must die. But what we still needed was a reason to put him to death.
A reason. It also sounds so bizarre. You weren't trying to figure out what punishment to give for a crime he'd committed. The punishment was already known. What you needed was a crime that you could accuse him of so that your punishment would appear just. How did you arrange that?
We brought in several so-called witnesses, but all they did was perjure themselves. They couldn't agree enough to make anything they said sound even halfway truthful. We paid them, and they still couldn't get it right. And through all of this, Jesus never said a word. I could see the fear creeping into the eyes of my colleagues. Time was running out on us. And suddenly an idea flashed into my mind. We could make him talk. Force him to give us a reason we needed. I stepped in front of him, placed him under the most solid oath, and demanded, "Tell me whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he gave us the answer we were hoping for, but something went wrong. Everyone sensed it. I was trembling. It was almost as if we were on trial that night. He seemed so willing to die, almost as if he'd expected it. Finally, I regained my composure, enough to take charge and break the deadly silence.
What did you do?
I tore my robes and shouted, "Blasphemy! This man speaks blasphemy. Did you hear? The Son of God, he calls himself. What's your judgment?" From the tense silence, there arose first one shout, and then many voices joined in. "He's guilty. Kill him."
What happened then, Caiaphas?
For a while, we let him have it. All the pent-up fears and the resentment, with full fury, all the passion and hate had full reign, and Jesus was an object of it. I'm afraid I rather enjoyed the whole spectacle as the mob went to work that night and the next morning. This was the same guy who had driven out our money changers a few hours earlier. Then someone decided to put a crown of thorns on his head. This helpless prisoner that some had called king. I found it downright amusing. They spit on him, they tore his robes, and they gave him a cross to carry. But my amusement didn't last long.
What do you mean it didn't last long?
We thought we were rid of Jesus, this man who couldn't fit into our religion. But 2 days after the crucifixion, he was back from the dead. We knew we'd never be rid of him.
How soon after Jesus died did you hear about his resurrection?
It was only a few days later that the stories came out. Of course, we took steps immediately. Paid the soldiers at the tomb to tell people the disciples had come and stolen the body away. We tried to convince the people that this was some wild scheme of theirs. To talk of rising from the dead. And we might have pulled it off.
I take it you weren't very successful in spreading this story?
Some people believed us, but we ran into an obstacle that we never counted on.
Oh, what was that?
Those followers of his actually believed their story. They said that they'd seen him, and they'd talked to him after he died and came back to life. Somehow they were different people now. To them, life and death were words for temporary things that no longer mattered. We could kill them, and we did some, but we couldn't conquer them. I can still see my servant Malchus as he came running back to the temple after rabble-rouser Stephen had been stoned. He looked at if he'd seen a ghost.
So wasn't Malchus the same guy who had his ear cut off by Peter when you had Jesus arrested?
Yeah, he was.
Then Jesus put his ear back and healed him. After that, he must have really been shaken up by the way Stephen died. We remember reading how Stephen looked up and said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And when they were stoning him, he prayed for Jesus to forgive those who were stoning him.
Malchus, I said, you don't really believe this nonsense, do you? Do you mean to say that you saw Jesus up in heaven? And he said, no, but I believe I saw a man today who did. That's what we were up against. You can't stamp out the kind of truth that men are willing to die for.
So did you ever know any peace after all this happened? When you had Jesus condemned, you said that you could never live in harmony with him. Could you ever come to live with yourself?
There's no peace for a man who's at war with his God. There's no rest of the spirit for someone who's always battling his conscience, whose dreams always wind up bloody. You don't know how many times I had wished that I might wake up some morning to find that it was all a horrible dream.
This is a tragic story you shared with us, Caiaphas. We see what can happen to a person who lets their religion become a matter of expediency, where everything is rationalized so as to make Christianity compromise itself to almost any situation. We can get so comfortable with the worldly, profitable way, and our hearts can become so hardened to this way of life that when Christ is presented to us, we no longer have a place for him. Caiaphas, is there anything else you'd like to say to us?
Just this. My life and my experiences may serve to warn some of you about following in my footsteps. I always did what was expedient, whatever promised to pay off, whatever seemed to be to my advantage. I imagine some of you know what I'm talking about. Those of you who are in school are following in my footsteps when you take advantage of a situation and cheat on a test. Young people who follow my pattern when you sacrifice your standards, your character, and your values in order to be popular. Some of you in business may be adept at cutting corners in order to make a deal pay off. And some of you are only thinking about beauty or outward appearances or gaining material goods. You're all following in my footsteps in this way. Be careful that you're not one of those who listens to Christ only when he says what you like to hear. That was the case with me. He didn't harmonize with what I wanted or what I dreamed of. He got in my way, so I got rid of him. Is that very different from others in the 21st century? Having been where I've been, done what I've done, and experienced all that I have, I'm here tonight to ask you to remember Christ. It was he, God's Son, who died on Calvary's cross to pay for the sins of the world, yours and mine. It's only through him that our lives are made full with his love and with his forgiveness. Please don't do with Jesus what I did.
Please rise if you are able and let us sing our closing hymn. It is number 345, Blessed Assurance. And then please stay standing for our closing prayer.
Oh,
Let's close in prayer. All the day long, O Lord, we praise you. Lord, for tonight's lesson, we thank you and we pray that as we leave this place or turn off our connection, Lord, may we just take time to ponder the lessons that Caiaphas offered to us about how or whether we are any different. Lord, continue to cleanse our hearts and our souls and our minds with the grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we would be strengthened to walk the right path, the true path that leads to eternal life, that path through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray your blessing upon all who've gathered this night. In Christ we pray. Amen.